So let's turn our attention to the Word of God in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Hear now the Word of God. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word, for you feed us when we are hungry. You console us when we mourn. And you fill us with hope when we don't see hope on the horizon. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would do all of these things for us, that you would be faithful to your promises, that you would fulfill your word, that you would give us hope, that you would console us, and, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving for you, our triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. One of the great all-time American novels in the literary canon here in our country is perhaps undoubtedly Herman Melville's Moby Dick. It's a book about Captain Ahab's maniacal quest to hunt and to kill the whale that took his leg, the great white whale. Every time the Pequod would pull alongside of other whaling vessels, Ahab would cry out to the other ship, "Have you seen the whale?" He was continually and singularly focused on finding this particular creature so that he could exact his revenge upon it for taking his leg. And so the book culminates in a final duel between the Pequod and the whale, which ends up with the destruction of the Pequod. Yes, I know I just ruined the story, but it's been around for more than 100 years. And eventually, Ahab ends up grappling with the whale as he tries to stand upon it, and he tries to kill the whale in all of his anger, with all of his might, in a heart filled with vengeance. And these words have always stood out to me the moment that I heard them and read them. When Ahab says to the whale, "Towards thee I roll, thou all-destroying but unconquering whale. To the last I grapple with thee, from hell's heart I stab at thee. For hate's sake I spit my last breath at thee. Sink all coffins and all hearses to one common pool, and since neither can be mine, let me tow to pieces while still chasing thee. Though tied to thee, thou whale, thus I give up the spear." Basically, as he expends his last breaths, his last gasps of air, he is thrashing and stabbing at the whale with all of his might, hoping to be able to take it down. But in the end, the only thing that happens is that the whale conquers Ahab and drags him into the miry depths of the dark ocean. And so the book, of course, is more than just a fictional account of Ahab's quest to kill the whale. But rather, it's ultimately Melville's way of capturing the hatred that human beings have for God. It's no coincidence that this whale is the white whale and that he's elusive and that he's all-conquering. It's basically language and metaphor and imagery that he uses to describe God and human beings' desire to want to kill God, to conquer him, to fight back against God for the wrongs that God has supposedly inflicted upon human beings. And so through the prism of Melville's novel, hopefully we can perhaps get a better understanding as to how Ahab's fictional hatred, although it is a real hatred when you think of the fact that Melville is capturing human nature, how this hatred stands in stark contrast to Paul's profound love and worship of God. You know, Ahab was a fictional character that had suffered greatly. He had lost his leg. And yet, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul was someone who had suffered greatly. We know of his different circumstances in life, the tragedies that he faced, that he had been whipped, that he had been stoned, that he had been left for dead, he had been shipwrecked. And all of these things for the sake of the gospel, so that when Paul encountered all of these things, he wasn't filled with hatred, but rather when he took a step back and looked upon the panorama of redemptive history, he was filled with an overarching sense of awe and praise and worship. So there's really two different contrasting reactions to the sovereignty of God that we see. One of outright hatred and the other of profound worship and praise. And so as Paul unfolds the teaching of the gospel, we note here that he doesn't grow bitter. He doesn't grow angry at God because of the manner in which God has determined to unfold his redemptive plan, the manner in which he has chosen to save some Israelites and to save Gentiles. On the contrary, we can see here in the close of the 11th chapter that essentially Paul falls upon his face in worship of the wisdom of the knowledge and the love of his faithful covenant Lord. And it's this particular response of worship that we want to look at this morning. And so first we'll do so as we reflect upon the revealed mystery, the fact that Paul unfolds this mystery of the gospel, God's plan of salvation for both Jew and Gentile. Secondly, how he ruminates upon the irrevocable promises of God, that when God promises something, he does not go back on his word. And then third and finally, how all of these things lead Paul to fill his heart with words of praise, thanksgiving, and we can really say awe for the amazing nature of this God that he serves and that ultimately, of course, that we also serve as well. Well, Paul begins the closing portion of chapter 11 by telling his readers that he wants the church in Rome to understand the mystery of salvation. He says in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." You know, here what Paul is saying is he's saying, look, I don't want you Gentiles to become proud. I don't want you to think that God has somehow forgotten or cast off the Jews. I want you to understand the fullness of God's plan. I want you to understand this wave motion, as we talked about it last week, that as God gives his grace to the Jews and they reject it, the wave of God's grace returns to the Gentiles and Gentiles are saved. But in seeing the salvation of Gentiles, Jews notice this and they become jealous. And so then the wave of God's grace goes and bounds back over to the Jews as some Jews are saved. So that back and forth God's grace goes between the Jews and the Gentiles, saving the elect of God. And so it's this plan that that Paul wants them to understand, and he says it's a mystery. In biblical terminology and in biblical usage, when you see the word mystery, it essentially means something that was once hidden, but that is now revealed. And he says this plan of redemption, it was once hidden from your sight. You didn't understand it, you didn't know of it, but now I am revealing it to you. I want you to understand this mystery. Why does he want them to understand this mystery? Because he wants them to understand that this wave motion of God's grace going back and forth between Jew and Gentile is the way in which God will save all of Israel. He says, and in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. In other words, in this way, of this wave going back and forth, he says, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And when he says all Israel, he doesn't mean every single rank and file Israelite. Nor does it mean that prior to the return of Christ that there would be a massive conversion of the Jews. Rather, remember going back to Romans chapter 11, verse 12, Paul speaks of the full inclusion of the Jews. This is simply just a reference to the full number of the company of the elect Jews that God would save. Remember how God has applied the categories that used to belong exclusively to Israel, that he has given these same categories over to the Gentiles. Think, for example, about circumcision. Circumcision used to be the defining characteristic of the Jews, of Israel. But yet Paul writes in Philippians 3:3, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says, those who believe in Jesus, they are the true circumcision. Or again, as Paul writes in Romans 2:28 and 29, which we saw a number of months ago, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. So that anyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in the Lord Jesus, who has received the sovereign work of the Spirit in the circumcision of the heart, he says, those people are the true circumcision. What does Paul say, for example, about who are truly the children of Abraham? Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. I mean, these, in many ways, these things are stunning, and it represents a significant shift in the sense that it is no longer that these titles, that these descriptions belong exclusively to the Israelites, but rather they belong to both Jew and Gentile and to anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we, brothers and sisters, are the true circumcision. For we, brothers and sisters, are the sons of Abraham. In fact, we can even lay claim to that title, Israel itself. What has Paul said just a couple of chapters back in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and 8? And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as the offspring. We are children of the promise. We belong to the people of God. In fact, this is, I think, one of the stunning things that Paul says at the close of his letter to the church of Galatia, when he was talking about essentially the marginalized Gentiles. And he was saying, no, they are sons of Abraham because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he conclude that letter? Towards the end in chapter 6, verse 16, he says, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It is the people of God, both Jew and Gentile, who are the Israel of God, the true circumcision, the sons of Abraham. And so Paul here is not saying that all of the biological descendants of Israel will be saved, or that there will be some sort of mass conversion right before the return of Christ of Jewish people, but rather he's talking of the remnant, the salvation of the Jews that God will save throughout redemptive history. And this is why he says in this way, that is the motion of God's grace going back and forth between Jew and Gentile, it's in this way that all of Israel, both Jew and Gentile, will be saved. And this is why Paul wanted the Gentiles to understand this mystery. He's unveiling the way that God is working in their midst. And to confirm his point, he makes two quotations, one from Isaiah chapter 59 and one to Jeremiah 31, verse 34, when he talks about the covenant promises. He says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What are the covenant promises to which Paul alludes, to which he discusses here? Do you remember going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17? When God promised to Abraham, he says, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. Excuse me. He says, and I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring and after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He was promising Abraham that kings and nations would come forth from you. Why? Because of his inherent value or worth? No. Because of God's promise. Because of God's covenant. Remember what God promised to Abraham? In you, all of the nations will be blessed. And so Paul is saying that the way in which God is fulfilling this promise that he made to Abraham thousands of years ago is being fulfilled now in your hearing as the gospel goes forth and it saves Gentiles, as Jews become jealous and the wave of the gospel goes back and saves Jews back and forth, saving Jew and Gentile. It's in this way that God is saving the sons of Abraham, the children of the promise, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wanted the Jews to know, as well as especially the Gentiles, that this is the nature of God's plan of redemption. This brings us to our second point, which is to help us to see that God's promises are irrevocable. He does not take them back. You know, why? Why does he disclose this wave pattern? Why does Paul say this is the way that God is bringing things about? Well, he wanted them to understand the nature of God's plan so that they wouldn't be filled with pride, so that they wouldn't think that they were more important than the Jews, or so that the Jews would not think that they had somehow been forgotten or left out of God's plan. He says in verses 28 and 29, as regards the gospel, they are the enemies. They are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not take them back. Now, I think about this at least from Paul's vantage point. He is not simply saying empty words. You know, so often you see this, whether it's companies and marketing, whether it's politicians as they're running for election, you know, or even perhaps sometimes friends, they'll say things that you know they do not mean. They're saying things just to be liked, to be accepted. You know, their mouths are writing checks that their bodies will not cash. Not so with Paul. He was no stranger to persecution by his fellow Jews. He bore the marks and the scars on his body. You know, think of the number of times that Paul says that he had been whipped. I suspect that his back looked like one massive scar. And so Paul wanted to acknowledge the reality that the Jews, in many ways, were enemies of the gospel. He bore the living marks and the scars of this reality. But to fend off pride, indifference, and hatred, he wanted to take a step back and to show the Gentile Christians the bigger picture. I mean, imagine the amount of humility and of love and of God's grace that would enable Paul to say this. You know, he knew firsthand of the hatred of the Jews for the gospel. And yet he was not filled with bitterness. He was not filled with anger. He was not filled with pride. But he said, no, take a step back. And look at the big plan of redemptive history. Look that God does not revoke his promises. You know, remember what Paul writes in Romans 9, that he was so concerned for his fellow Jews, so much so that he was willing to be cut off from Christ if it meant that his fellow countrymen would be saved. And so Paul is essentially saying is God still loves the biological descendants of Abraham. Therefore, you, O Gentiles, should love them too. In the midst of the chaos of life, if we know that there's a plan and a purpose, then I think we might be willing to persevere. If we know that there's a method to the madness, if we know that God is sovereign and is in charge, even if we might not be able to discern how, we're more willing to persevere. And so in this case, I think Paul wanted the Gentile Christians both to keep pride away, but especially that they would love their potential covenant members, that they would love the Jews, that they would desire with all of their hearts to share the gospel of Christ with them, so that filled with humility because they were the recipients of God's grace in Christ, as they took a step back and they saw the larger plan, this unveiled mystery as to how God was bringing about the redemption of all of Israel, both Jew and Gentile, they would persevere, they would endure, they would want to carry the gospel forward. As he says in verses 29 and 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." He says, don't lose heart. Don't be filled with pride. You were at one time in darkness, but God shone the light of his gospel upon you. So now, as they are in darkness, seek to shine the light of the gospel upon them, to bring them out, so that all would be brought into the fold of Christ. And so here Paul's point is saying, look, you've seen the plan. Don't think that God has forgotten about his people. But as Paul unfolds all of these things, we should recognize that he's not just taking an analytical look at things. He's not just taking a rational exploration of how God works. I think here we can see that there is a close, close connection between Paul's mind and his heart. Because as we reflect here, thirdly, upon Paul's statements, we should realize that what Paul does is he takes this panoramic view of redemptive history from the heights of the gospel of Christ, and he looks back from this peak, and he looks back upon God's promises to Abraham that he would bless him with descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore, to see that God would give him many, many descendants. And he looks back upon that promise. He scans forward and he looks into the present and he sees that this plan is being unfolded before his very eyes as he then looks to the future and he knows that how God will save all of the elect. We can take that same panoramic view as we stand upon the peak of the gospel, and we can look back as to how the Gentile nations once walked in darkness, but now through Christ have been brought near, that we are no longer strangers and aliens to the covenant promises of God. As Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, that it's by this plan, by the outpouring of his grace, that he would create in himself one new man in the place of two, one body of believers, both Jew and Gentile, and that he did so through Christ's ministry upon the cross. You know, Paul's point here is that even though there are Jews and Gentiles, there is one man consisting of both Jew and Gentiles, one olive tree,
consisting of the original olive tree with now wild olive branches, the Gentile olive branches having been grafted on. One people, one body of Christ, one temple of the living God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. This was God's plan from the beginning, whereby he saves a people, the fallen children of Adam, through the work of Christ, the last Adam. Well, as Paul stands and he looks across the grand sweep of redemptive history, he's filled with a sense of awe. He's filled with a sense of praise. I mean, maybe you've had a similar experience when you look out upon the creation sometimes. Maybe you've stood upon a mountain peak and you've looked out over the horizon and you can really literally say it's breathtaking. You know, sometimes I've been driving through the mountains. One of the things that the wife has had us do over the years is we've taken very long road trips. I mean, we're talking like 5 to 6 week road trips. It's really somewhat discouraging when I look at the front seat of my minivan and I go, "Welcome to your new home for the next 6 weeks." I mean, I'm not kidding. When we've logged 2 trips back to back summers, 7,000 miles a trip. I mean, just on the road for a long time. But we've seen all kinds of things. You know, one of the things that where you see an amazing amount of God's beauty is in the Grand Tetons. Just a massive, massive mountains. And you can see just the creation and the sun and how glorious it all is. It really is breathtaking. Imagine being at the top of one of those mountains. You know, I mean, there are mountain climbers who literally are willing to risk their lives to get to the top of Everest, just so that they can summit to be able to be at the world's tallest mountain peak and to look out upon the creation. Some of even many have been willing to die for that opportunity. Well, we need not die. All we need to do is, with the eyes of faith, take a look out from the top of this peak of the gospel and take a look at this grand sweep of redemptive history. And marvel at all that God has brought to pass. And it's that particular vision that Paul sees through the eyes of faith as he contemplates all of these things that causes him to cry out in verses 33 and following, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." In all of these things, as Paul reflects upon the manner of God's plan of salvation, Paul recognizes that he is the mere creature, and that God is all-wise, all-knowing, the righteous creator and redeemer of his people. And so he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 when he says, "Who has been God's counselor? Who has been God's counselor?" I mean, maybe I'm uniquely sinful, but I hope not. But I suspect it's thought that all of us have had at some point when you sit there thinking, "This isn't how I think it should go. Things are not meeting my expectations. Why, O Lord, have you done things this way?" I mean, there are still things in my life that sometimes I'll sit down and I'll be thinking about them and I'll scratch my head and I'll say, "Lord, I still don't get it. There seemed to be a much clearer path that would have just been straight from A to B instead of A to W to Y to X to Q and then to B. Makes no sense. Makes no sense." But as he takes a look at the grand sweep of redemptive history, he says, "Who has been God's counselor?" There is none of us who can say, "Well, Lord, here's how you should do it. You failed to consider this or that." How could we possibly consider all of the factors from the least to the greatest? How could we give good counsel as God ordains whatsoever comes to pass? Would we really give exhaustive thought to life's most challenging questions? Moreover, if our perspective is so limited, how can we possibly believe that we would have anything useful to offer by way of counsel to God? If these series of questions sound familiar, they should. It's because they echo and follow God's interrogation of Job, which is where Paul pulls a quotation from in verse 35. There when he says, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, he pulls that from Job chapter 41, verses 1 and following, when Job reflects upon the Leviathan, or when God asks Job questions about the Leviathan, the same type of passage where Herman Melville pulled a lot of his imagery for the whale. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you or to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up with the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it. Do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who stands before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. You know, it's interesting. Melville reflects upon such things, and it causes him to write about our hatred for God, our desire to fill the head of the whale with spears and with harpoons to take him down. Whereas Paul reflects upon the imagery of the grandeur of the whale, and it causes him to think of the grandeur of God. And God's words to Job when he says, can you wrestle with the whale? Can you put him on a leash so that you have a pet for your girls? Can you conquer him? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? We can either spit in the wind and try to do the impossible and try to cast shadows upon the brilliant light of God's wisdom. Or we can join Paul, fall on our faces, and revel in the majesty of God's wisdom, of his plan for redemption, of his sovereignty over the heavens and the earth. We can recognize that we have nothing to counsel him with, that we have nothing by which we can claim he owes us. He's not indebted to us. Our prayer and hope, of course, should be that we would fall on our faces and worship the triune God. Think about the judgment and the condemnation that rests over your head apart from the intercession of Christ. Think of the vast expanse of the cosmos and how insignificant we are in this vast, vast universe. Think of the massive amount of sand that has fallen through the hourglass of history, and that we barely occupy maybe even perhaps a little granule of that sand of time. In the titanic breadth of space and time, God has nevertheless looked down upon us, miserable sinners that we are, and sent his only begotten Son to save us. He sent his Holy Spirit to give us faith so that we might trust in the Lord Jesus. And he's promised that we would live and we will live eternally in his presence. You know, one of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures is what John writes in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved in Christ, our prayer and hope should be that as we take a look at that grand vista of the sweep of redemptive history from the very beginning to the very end, and we can bask in the glory of God's wisdom, that we would join Paul and worship our all-wise and all-knowing triune God. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce in a hymn that he wrote about Romans chapter 11, verses 34 through 36, he says this: "Give praise to God who reigns above for perfect knowledge, wisdom, love. His judgments are divine, devout, his paths beyond all tracing out. No one can counsel God all-wise or truths unveil to his sharp eyes. He marks our paths behind, before. He is our steadfast counselor. Nothing exists that God might need, for all things good from him proceed. We praise him as our Lord, and yet we never place God in our debt. Creation, life, salvation too, and all things else both good and true, come from and through our God always, and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone." Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you condescend to us and that you have saved us in Christ. But not only have you saved us, O Lord, but through your word, you reveal to us the mystery of the plan of redemption, that you show us how you are working in history from first to last, and where we fit into the big picture. We pray, O Lord, that we would heed Paul's words of counsel, that rather than swelling with pride and arrogance, you would fill our hearts with humility, but especially, O Lord, with love and praise for you, that we would recognize the depth and the riches of your wisdom and knowledge, how your paths are beyond tracing out, and how all things are from you, by you, and to you. Oh, Father, help us to recognize that we are but mere creatures in your presence, infinitesimally small in comparison with the vast expanse of this universe, especially infinitesimally small in comparison with the infinite being of your existence. But help us to recognize that you have drawn near to us through Christ, that you have bathed us in your love and grace. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? For you have made us a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned us with glory and honor in Christ. You have redeemed us from the power of Satan, sin, and death. Fill our hearts with praise, thanksgiving, and honor for you, our triune God. Fill our hearts with an eager desire to share this message with many, many others. May our boast be in Christ and in him alone. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.